If you could stand with me, we're going to read God's word. Our passage will be on the screen behind me this morning. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Good stuff. So it's great to see everyone this morning. I've heard from a few of you ladies that it's a little bit cold in here, so I apologize for that. But there is a lost and found bin out in the hallway. So if you want to, if you can fit into a fifth grader's jacket, you're more than welcome to go snag that from someone. So I start off with an announcement this morning that I should have began with last week, but I totally spaced it. So we are an elder-led church, which means we think that the Bible teaches that the church should be led by a group of elders who God has called to lead and direct the church. And as a church plant, as a new church, we've only been around for a few years, we've really yet to build out that elder team, but we took a very important first step the last few weeks and then appointing Don Zeal to the elder team. So if you don't know Don, you want to say hi to him. Yeah, there he is, big wave back there, big smile, lovely guy. It's awesome. We're glad to have him. Give him a hug and pray for him and Kathy as they are taking on. This is a big responsibility and a big time commitment, and we're real grateful for Don's willingness to join that team. Basically, his job is to make sure that I make half as many stupid decisions as I would otherwise. So it's a good thing having someone of his wisdom back there with us as well. So, but this morning we're continuing our study in 2 Thessalonians now. We're working through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're into 2 Thessalonians, and it's a very controversial passage. Like, if you've spent any time studying this passage, it's not very clear what Paul is saying. We're going to explain that more in a little bit. But it made me thinking about all the times that Christians argue with each other and how uncomfortable that can make people who come to church and they hear Christians fighting about theological doctrines and stuff. It reminds me of a friend that Kelly and I have, a couple friends that Kelly and I have, who part of their love language is bickering, I think. And so they just are very concerned with details, and they'll always argue about who's right about what details and who's wrong. And it can be very uncomfortable if you're not used to that. And so it's fun to watch people who don't know them as well get very awkward whenever they start arguing about these details. But that's kind of a picture of how the world a lot of times views the church. Okay, like we're arguing about stuff that they don't understand why it's important. Why are we fighting about this stuff? You know, what's the big deal? And because we fight about some stuff that's inconsequential, it actually does a lot to destroy our witness. So that video talked about us being a community on mission. And if we want to be on mission, taking the love of Jesus to people, if we're always fighting with each other, that does a lot to hinder our ability to go on mission. So the topic we have this morning is the end times again. It's called eschatology. It's the study of last things. What does it look like when Jesus comes back at the end of time? And Christians have been arguing and fighting about this for thousands of years now. And it's important to keep the right perspective of what is important, what is essential, what do we have to believe as Christians, and then what is some non-essential stuff? What's less significant? What is there room for a diversity of opinions on? And so there's this really helpful expression that a reformer in the 18th century came up with that says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things charity, or in all things love. And that's a really good framework to think about all controversial things within the church. That there's a certain boundary, some parameters, that if you're going to be an Orthodox Christian, if you're going to affirm the truths the Bible teaches, you have to believe certain things. But then there's other stuff that's less clear in Scripture, and it's less significant whether we all have the same opinion or not. And that's one of those non-essential things where there's a great deal of freedom as far as what you believe as a Christian. So we're going to use this rubric as we go through this passage this morning of looking at what is essential and what isn't essential as we study this really, really controversial passage. And I want all of us to be thinking as we go through this, how does this doctrine impact our mission? How does this teaching of Jesus' return, how does that affect our ability to go take the love of Jesus to people? Because we're living in a culture that is increasingly post-Christian. A lot of the influence that Christians and the church had in our society is waning now. It's less, we have less influence than we did a few decades ago. And so as our influence decreases, it's more and more important that we keep the main thing the main thing. It's important that we know what is the essential beliefs that we need to cling to. And as an example of this, I have a friend who's a pastor in Boston. And in Boston, in some ways, they're decades ahead of us as far as a post-Christian culture goes. We have some people here from the Northeast, and the Northeast is in some ways very much more post-Christian than the Midwest or the Bible Belt or in some ways El Paso County is. And so when my friend was applying for a job, he had some opinions about what Jesus' return would look like that was different than the church that he was applying for. And he was like, I hope this isn't going to be a problem. And they just told him, hey, we're in Boston, right? Like there's not a lot of gospel-believing Christians here. And so if you believe Jesus, that's the important thing. Now, I know what you Broncos fans are thinking, right? It's no coincidence that Tom Brady fans and a gospel presence kind of goes or inversely proportional, right? I said that for Brian, but he's not even here this morning, our lone Patriots fan. So I have to make sure we get word back to him on that. But that picture, though, of Boston, the Northeast, and a post-Christian culture, some of the stuff that it's fun to argue about as Christians becomes much less significant when you realize that your neighbors and your family members and your friends have never actually heard the love of Jesus presented in a way that's clear to them. So this morning, what we're going to try to do is sift through some of the controversy and hopefully exalt the person of Jesus and see that Jesus is what this is all about, whether or not we have the same opinion on something or not. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to page 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. On the table Bibles, it's page 989. And just to kind of set the table before we get into this, this is the most complex passage in the entire New Testament. So St. Augustine, who's one of the smartest Christians who's ever lived, this is his take on 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, this is a direct quote, "Frankly, I have no idea what Paul is saying here." Okay, so how's that for clarity? And so I was reading another commentary this week and getting prepared for this passage, and he spent 40 pages going through all the different things that it could mean and it couldn't mean, and he said, I had hoped to bring more clarity to this topic, but at the end, I have to confess, St. Augustine is right. I have no idea what this passage is saying. So normally when I teach up here, I want us to leave with a better understanding of what the scripture says. But I think this morning the goal is if you don't leave here confused, it means that I have failed to do a good job of teaching the passage. So before we do that though, let's say a word of prayer and then dive into the study of God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is clear on all that is essential for life and godliness, God. I thank you that we aren't left in the dark with the important matters of who your son is, of what salvation is, or of your love for us. And so I pray, God, as we enter this passage this morning that is somewhat confusing at points, that you would bring the appropriate clarity to us of what is essential and what is non-essential. And that through this study, we might do a better job of loving each other as we pursue your calling on our lives. We ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to just jump in right at verse 1. So it says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." So Paul is beginning this talk here by talking about this doctrine of the last things of Jesus' return. It's a topic that he had addressed in 1 Thessalonians, which that letter was written probably a few months or a year before 2 Thessalonians is. And he begins by saying, I want to be clear about this important topic of the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. So that was the passage that Kelly read as we started here. It's this concept of at the end of time, Jesus will return in all of his glory with all of his power, and he will inaugurate his kingdom once and for all on earth. And when that happens, all of the people who trust in him will be gathered to Jesus. Jesus will call all of his people to him. And it has this image of us being caught up in the air to meet Jesus and then ushering him back to earth as the ruling king, the person who has redeemed all of the universe because of his death and resurrection. So that's what Paul's talking about, okay, this idea of Jesus' return and our being gathered to him. But he says here that he doesn't want them to be alarmed or shaken in mind. And so what we can read between the lines and hear what happened is somehow the church in Thessalonica had gotten this false teaching about what Jesus' return looked like. So someone had either written a letter saying that it was Paul writing this bad doctrine, or somehow there'd been some confusion that had worked its way into this church's understanding of what Jesus' return looked like. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or alarmed about this, but instead to cling to the teaching that they had already had clearly presented to them. So here's how we're going to proceed through the rest of this passage. We're going to talk about the things that aren't important. Okay, that aren't essential, that there's room for debate within Christianity. Okay, that's the non-essentials. Then we're going to move to the core of it and what is the essential that we have to cling to as Christians. And then we're going to talk about what it looks like to live that out as followers of Christ. And we'll work through that pattern several times this morning. So the first thing to know, what is non-essential about this is how far apart those two events are. I said it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. So some Christians believe in what's been called the rapture, the idea that before Jesus comes back, all people who believe in Jesus will be taken out of the earth for somewhere between 3.5 and 7 years, and then at the end of that, Jesus will come back. Other people think that what Paul's talking about here is the same event, that when Jesus comes back, that's the end of it. Okay, that there's no more great tribulation, there's no more rule of sin and death, but instead when Jesus comes back and gathers his people to him, that's the end of history as we know it. And so those both of those camps are within the bounds of orthodoxy. You don't have to believe one or the other of that in order to be a Christian. Here's the problem, though, is in the last 200 years, the first teaching, the teaching about the rapture, it's called premillennial dispensationalism, and that has really become very popular in America. And so we confuse the popularity, is the word I'm looking for, of that teaching with clarity in Scripture. And here's where I'm trying to breed some confusion. The Bible isn't 100% clear on whether the rapture will happen or not. And in fact, as I read this passage, I think that this, taken with 1 Thessalonians 4 and some other passages in Matthew, I think it seems to indicate that this is one event, that when Jesus returns, that's the end of the story, and that there isn't a taking away of the church, but rather we will all celebrate the rule and reign of Jesus at the same time. But being here in America, I know that probably most people would not agree with me on that, and that's fine, okay? That this is not an essential doctrine that you have to believe in order to be a Christian. But what is the essential thing? What's the thing from this passage that we have to all agree on? And it's this: Jesus is coming back, and he hasn't come back yet. Okay, that's Paul's, the center of this that we all have to agree on. Jesus will return one day, but that day hasn't happened yet. And so what the Thessalonians, what they apparently thought, it says that there was a letter or a spirit that said that the day of the Lord had already come. So these people were worried that they had somehow missed the return of Jesus. But what Paul's saying is that hasn't happened yet. And when it happens, you'll know. Okay, you're not going to miss it. It'll be clear. And this is important because there's several different cults or false religions that teach that Jesus actually has already returned and then left again. So like if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you think that October 1st, 1914 is when Jesus returned. Okay, but what Paul is saying here is that is not an acceptable belief for a Christian, because when Jesus comes back, we'll all know that it happened. You're not going to miss it. So whether he raptures the church out of here or whether we just see his glory coming all in the same event, that is room for debate. What's not up for debate is whether or not Jesus will return. So here's the application of that. If Jesus will return in all of his power and set up his kingdom, we can relax. Okay, I think a healthy dose of just chilling out as Christians is important in light of this verse, because when you talk about the end times, there's a lot of anxiety. We all get worried about what it's going to look like. What does this mean for us? And Paul's application is, don't be shaken in your mind or alarmed. Okay, and there's a lot of alarm going around the world, particularly when it comes to the topic of Jesus' second coming. And so Paul's application for us is relax. Okay, it's all going to be okay. When Jesus comes back, we'll know that it happened. There won't be any doubt left in our mind. And here's why this is important, is because we have an enemy that is fighting against the return of Jesus. We have an enemy who sees as his job the opposition of the people of God. That's where Paul goes next. So verse 3, the last half of verse 3, says, "For that day," meaning the return of Jesus, "will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul's, remember, he's teaching on the end times, and he says before Jesus comes back, there's two things that have to happen. There has to be the great rebellion first, and then the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. Okay, the man of lawlessness is what we often refer to as the Antichrist. And then he uses this language of this man of lawlessness setting himself up in the temple of God. Okay, so there's three different things here that are controversial. So we're not done yet. Okay, you thought not talking about the rapture. Like we're moving into some murkier waters here still. So we're going to take these in the order that's probably the easiest to explain. We're going to talk about tribulation and then the temple of God, and then we're going to end this section by talking about the Antichrist. And this is all under the heading of what's non-essential. Okay, this is just the diversity of opinion within the body of Christ. This is where we have non-essentials and there's liberty. There's freedom to disagree. So the first one is, will there be a great tribulation? Will there be an increase in wickedness before Jesus comes back? Or will it be the same amount of evil that's kind of always existed since Jesus left? So that's the first thing that there's disagreement on. Personally, I think it seems to indicate from this passage that there will be an increased tribulation, that there will be an increase in evil before Jesus comes back. But there's plenty of Christians who disagree on that. The second controversial thing here is, what is Paul talking about when he says the temple of God? And if you read this, like our first assumption is he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. But if you look into it a little more, it's not actually that clear, because in Greek, the language this was written in, they didn't do capital and lowercase letters. So if you read this, the temple of God, with a lowercase g, which is just as fine when you're translating Greek as an uppercase g, it becomes less clear whether this is the temple in Jerusalem that still existed when Paul was writing this letter, or if it's a temple in Thessalonica, because in Thessalonica there was this cult of emperor worship. So the emperor of Rome had declared himself to be God, and he built temples for himself all around the empire. In Thessalonica, archaeologists have uncovered this huge temple that was used to worship the emperor as God. And so is Paul talking about that temple or the one in Jerusalem? Or is he just using it as a metaphor for evil in general? Is he just saying that this man of lawlessness will set himself up in opposition to God, saying that, you know, that he is, in opposition to God? So what is going on with the temple here? And I think... what I think is this probably is not referring to the actual temple in Jerusalem, and this is why it's important. Everywhere Paul uses the expression temple of God, he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem that in the Old Testament the Jewish people would make sacrifices in to God. Instead, when Paul uses the term temple, he's talking about this right here. He's talking about all of us. As followers of Christ, together we are the temple of God. And here's why this is really important. Because the cross of Jesus, where he died for our sins, as soon as he died and breathed his last, what happened in the temple of God? We read in the Gospels that the curtain, the veil, was torn in two. And that curtain was really important because it kept the Holy of Holies, the actual presence of God, and the rest of the temple separate. And so you weren't allowed to go in behind the curtain unless you were the high priest once a year. But when Jesus died, get this is what's important. When Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two, meaning that there was no division between us and God. But rather, because of Jesus' atoning death, God himself dwells in us now. As a follower of Christ, you are the temple of God because God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. So the more that we make a big deal out of the temple in Jerusalem, the less of a deal we make about the cross and what happened on the cross, that Jesus died for our sins. Because the temple existed to make sacrifices to atone for your sin. But there is no more need for sacrifices ever since Jesus' death and resurrection, because that was the sacrifice once and for all, the only sacrifice that matters. And so that's why this discussion of temple is important at this topic of the last days. But again, there's plenty of Christians who disagree and think that maybe Paul is referring to the actual temple in Jerusalem that doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed in AD 70. And so if you think he's talking about the actual temple, you have to be looking for the temple to be rebuilt sometime before Jesus can come back. But that is, there's so many rabbit trails we could go down this morning talking about different things with the end times and debates. And man, if you want to go out for coffee and talk about it, I would love to talk about this stuff. But again, we're trying to keep the main thing. So the last part here is, who is this man of lawlessness? Okay, and the question here is there a specific antichrist, you know, an embodiment of evil, or is this just a metaphor for evil in general? And again, there's plenty of Christians who have different opinions on this topic. And the reason why it's confusing is because in 1 John 2:18, the Apostle John says that you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but I tell you, many Antichrists have already come. And so this idea of Antichrist and this man of lawlessness, what it's saying is it's a picture of the embodiment of evil, of opposition to God, of disregard for God's law and his rule and what we're called to live out as Christians. And so the thing to take away here is that we have, as humans, have been in rebellion from God ever since Genesis 3. As humans that have been impacted by the fall and sin, we have embodied this man of lawlessness and this idea of sin ever since our rebellion began in the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned. But then the question is he talking about a specific Antichrist here? And again, for what it's worth, I think that this is indicating that there will be at the end of time a specific Antichrist. It seems like it's saying that there will be a man of lawlessness, a particular individual. But here's why I'm hesitant to say that. Because as soon as you start talking about the Antichrist, everyone freaks out, right? And we all have our own opinions and theories. And if you look at church history, we have been freaking out over the Antichrist for 2,000 years. In the early church, the church thought that it was the emperor of Rome that was the Antichrist. But then after the emperor of Rome became a Christian, they couldn't think that. So then they started to think that maybe it was the Vandals, the people that raided Rome and ended up sacking Rome. Maybe that was the Antichrist. And then during the Crusades, they thought maybe Muhammad was the Antichrist. And then during the late Middle Ages, some of the popes were really corrupt. So they said, well, maybe this pope is the Antichrist. And then along came Martin Luther, and he was like, heck yeah, that pope is definitely the Antichrist. He thought he had figured it all out. But then as the Reformation moved on, people thought, maybe it's just the papacy in general. Maybe it's the office of the pope that's the Antichrist. And then we started getting politics involved. We're like, Napoleon's the Antichrist. No, maybe it's Hitler. Maybe it's Stalin. You know, in America, we elect a new Antichrist every 4 years, depending on who you listen to. But I'm here to tell you that we've actually figured it out once and for all. And the Antichrist is actually Facebook. And I think that's a lot more evidence for that. But as soon as you start saying Antichrist, we all have these theories. And everyone gets sidetracked and is looking, is this the Antichrist? Is this the Antichrist? And we start missing the purpose of this passage. And the purpose of the passage is to say, don't be alarmed. Okay, don't freak out. Relax. There will be a man of lawlessness that comes. There will be an Antichrist. But that we have been in rebellion to God ever since Genesis 3. The Antichrist is not ushering in anything new that hasn't already existed. Because as sinners who, apart from Jesus, deserve God's judgment and death, like we have been in that same state ever since the Garden of Eden, which is why, again, go back to the cross. That's what's so significant about the cross, is that that is where our rebellion ended. That is where Jesus defeated sin. And so because of that, we don't have to serve this Antichrist, whoever he is. And the reason this is important is because the Antichrist, again, if it is an actual individual, which I think this passage seems to indicate, if that's the case, then this Antichrist is going to have a degree of power and influence. So let's see what this picture of the Antichrist looks at in verse 6. And so he's talking about this man of lawlessness. It says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So he's saying that this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, he is already at work, but he's being restrained. Okay, that he hasn't been revealed. So in some sense, it's impossible for us to know who the Antichrist is until he is revealed. And he won't be revealed until Jesus comes back. So in some ways, this debate over who the Antichrist is, Paul's saying, you're not going to be able to answer it until it's obvious anyway, because Jesus has returned and the restrainer is out of the way. So again, you thought we were out of the controversy, but here's another debate for us to prep up for this morning. What is the restrainer? Or who is the restrainer? Okay, then this is a confusing question, because at one point, Paul refers to the restrainer as a what? And in Greek, like Spanish, there's different noun cases. There's a masculine noun, a feminine noun, and then a neuter noun. And so he says what using the neuter, and then later he says he using the masculine. So the restrainer is both a what and a he. So how can it be the same thing that's doing the restraint? And so some people take from this and say, well, the restrainer is the church. And the man of lawlessness won't be revealed until the church is taken out of the way, and then we'll all know who the Antichrist is. But the church is a feminine noun. I'm not trying to do too much Greek parsing with you here. But so it can't be the church because it's only masculine and neuter. So again, what is the force? Who is the one doing the restraint? And this is with a passage in particular that gets everyone scratching their heads. And so rather than spend too much time on it, I just want to say that the restrainer ultimately comes back to the power of God. Okay, everywhere else in the New Testament that talks about the end times and Jesus' return, it never gives any power of that timing to Satan or to anyone else. Okay, it is always the decision and the will of God that will usher in the second coming. So this, whatever this restrainer is, it is ultimately under the authority of the he in this passage, of God himself. But what God uses to restrain the man of lawlessness and to restrain evil, there's a lot of different theories about that. Some people think that he's talking about the preaching of the gospel, or maybe he's talking about government in general, because government exists to keep sin kind of constrained, to keep us from killing each other as much as we would otherwise without God's common grace through government. Other people think that the restrainer is an angel of God that holds back evil until he's taken out of the way. Again, like with Augustine, frankly, I have no idea what he's saying. But the important thing is, whatever that restraint is, that is not in any way not under the control of God. Okay, because when God comes back, when Jesus returns, it says that he will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Okay, ultimately, when Jesus comes back, that's it. That's the end of the story. There's no more death, there's no more sin, there's no more lawlessness. And because of that, we shouldn't freak out. Okay, we can all relax, be calm, chill out. Jesus, when he returns, will defeat the man of lawlessness. So whatever is restraining him now, whoever the Antichrist is, whether there's a rapture or not, all of that stuff still fits under this umbrella of we can relax, because when Jesus comes back, Jesus is the one who has all of the power. And here's why it's important to remember that Jesus has all of the power, because it can look like the Antichrist. It can look like Satan or the evil one has power. But we're going to see a picture of what that power actually is compared to Jesus in verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So this is really important. When you say the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, we think of that as like a reverse incarnation. Like it's Satan taking on human form. But what he's doing here is he's saying that there's the man of lawlessness who is fueled by Satan. So the Antichrist isn't Satan himself. A lot of times we give the Antichrist too much power in that sense, thinking it's actually Satan. But here it is, it's just saying he's fueled by Satan. He's empowered by Satan. That's an important distinction. And it says that when he comes in verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is a heavy passage. What he's saying is that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, has some power. Okay, he's able to do signs and wonders, and through those signs and wonders, he deceives people. He tricks them into thinking that what he's doing is actually good for them in some way. And that right there, man, is an amazing picture of what sin always does to us. Sin is always the power to deceive. We think that if we give in to this addiction, somehow that's good for us. We think that if I just fuel this hatred I have for someone, that somehow that's actually good for me. Or even, let's think about the occult, right? People who say they worship Satan, like they are still under this deception of the evil one, because they think that somehow by worshiping Satan, that's going to work out better for them in the long run. Like they're not doing that because they think it's going to be an eternity in hell suffering apart from God. They think they're doing that because that is the path to them having greater power. Like again, all of the works of the evil one, all of the works of sin ultimately come back to this power to deceive. But here's where this passage gets interesting. Verse 11, it says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion in order that they may believe what is false. So they have fallen under the power, the deception of the man of lawlessness. And because they chose to reject God, it says in verse 11 or 12, that those may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because they chose to reject the truth, again, the person of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, because they chose to reject that, God then basically gives them what they have chosen. Because they reject the truth, God sends them a delusion. Because they signed up for serving the evil one, God says, you can have what you want then. And if you look at like how God dealt with Pharaoh in the Old Testament, the Bible's full of this complicated teaching that says, if we choose to reject God, God will give us what we have chosen. And sometimes for more reformed Calvinist people, this can seem not to fit the nice tidy box of what we like to think of as God's sovereignty. But we have real choices we make. I think the Bible's clear on that. And God is in charge. And that truth, that antinomy is going to be held together somehow. And so when we choose to reject God, God then hands us over to our delusion. So C.S. Lewis has this quote where he says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. So in some sense, everyone who ends up in hell will have chosen it for themselves. Okay? Because it says that they chose to reject the truth, and because they chose to reject the truth, God sends them this delusion. God hands them over to their wicked choices. And again, this is a really heavy part to end the passage on, but at the same time, there's hope in the middle of this, because it's saying that there is a choice that can be made, that you can choose to not reject the truth. You can choose to not love what's unrighteousness and instead to follow God. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verses 13 through 15. We're gonna dive into this more next week, because it's this complex topic of God's election and calling and how does he save us. But just to wet your whistle a little bit, it says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Okay, so this is the previous verses were really heavy and dark and talking about the Antichrist and lawlessness and sin and deception. But then he ends on this high note where he says, but that is not the only story. There is a powerful God who chooses to save you, who chooses to draw you to himself so that you cannot be under the deception of the evil one, but you can embrace the life that God has for you as one of his chosen and redeemed people. So whenever you study the Antichrist, whenever we talk about the man of lawlessness, we always end up focusing on what power is the Antichrist going to have? You know, what is he able to do? I mean, how afraid of him should we be? What will he look like when he comes? All of these things. But what Paul is saying here is the only power that the Antichrist has, the only power that Satan has, is the power to deceive. And that's it. But if you look at that, in opposition to the Antichrist is Christ himself. Christ who has the power not only not to deceive, but the power to bring truth. The power to save. And the power to save is far more significant than the power to deceive. All Satan can do is take God's truth and twist it and try to mar it in some way. But what Jesus does is Jesus is truth. Is this the truth of the salvation that comes through believing in him, the grace that he offers us on the cross? That is real power. And so when you watch all these movies about the Antichrist or read all these fiction books about the end times, we always end up walking away thinking, man, this Antichrist is going to be a pretty scary dude. But then you look at the picture of who Jesus is in comparison to him, and there is no comparison. So if Hitler wasn't the Antichrist, and if Stalin wasn't the Antichrist, and all these evil people who have had all kinds of influence, if they weren't the Antichrist, it means that maybe this man of lawlessness will be worse than them. Okay, so imagine that. Imagine Hitler on steroids, right? But then what happens when Jesus comes back? It says that he will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. And there's no more evil ever again. Okay, that is what real power is. The Antichrist has no power compared to the power of Jesus. And because we believe what Jesus did on the cross for our sins, we can celebrate the fact that when Jesus comes back, he will put to nothing. He will totally kill and destroy all evil and any opposition to who our King Jesus really is. And that's the good news of this passage. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are more powerful than evil, that we don't have anything to fear because we are your children who have been adopted through the atoning death of your Son. I pray that as we process these truths and talk about what is important to believe and what's less important, I pray that through our discussions that you would be the one that's exalted, that we would not leave here obsessed or interested in the Antichrist, but instead we would leave here obsessed and devoted to you because you have the power to save. We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad you're here. This is a fun time to be here for the first time, right? We're talking about the Antichrist, and hopefully if you come back next week, it'll be more clear than this was because the next passage isn't as hard. But if this is your first time, what we do now over the next 10 minutes is we spend some time at our tables discussing the passage that we just went over because we think that it's easiest to process and to have this truth of the scripture change our lives when we dialogue with one another. We were meant for community in this way. So if this is your first time, feel free to jump into the discussions. If you're more introverted and would like to remain silent, that's completely fine as well. This is a safe place regardless. So we have some questions to kind of guide our discussion. The first one is, what emotions typically arise when you think of the end of the world, the Antichrist, the tribulation, all that stuff? And what does it mean to not be shaken or alarmed? So that's the main takeaway from this passage. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be shaken or alarmed. So what normally comes to mind and how does not being shaken look like in light of that? Number two, how could a fascination with the end times distract you from or encourage your relationship with Jesus? Because that's an important distinction. Sometimes we can get obsessed with the end and it actually harms our faith because we focus on the wrong thing. But how could talking about the end times actually further our love for Jesus and our understanding of him? And then lastly, how does this distinction between essentials and non-essentials, remember that expression, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. Okay, how does that distinction help us preach the good news to our neighbors? So how does keeping a close grip on the important things and an open hand on the less important things, how does that help us when we go talk about Jesus to people who don't know Jesus yet? So we'll do that for 10 minutes or so and then wrap it up.
So we're going to transition into a time of communion together. And something that I was thinking about as reminded of as Colbert was preaching through this passage and talking about the fact that we can get distracted by some things that even could cause some pretty deep division within the church. And so I was thinking about, Paul had something to say about that in regards to communion, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, First Corinthians chapter 11, as he begins to talk about community, he addresses some divisions that they're having. We don't know all the details. He does talk about a little bit about some of the divisions were about how they're taking communion and their manner toward communion. But what he does to kind of bring their focus back is he's reminding them in this chapter, he's saying, but let's make sure that we're making the main thing the main thing. And so what we remember when we come together this morning to partake of communion, there's instructions, by the way, on the back of the bulletin for kind of how protocol here. But what we're remembering is the fact that the veil has been torn and that our access to Christ, to God is through the righteousness of Christ. So in order to face a holy perfect God, sinners, they need that righteousness to cover them. And in the Old Testament, they look to the sacrifices of the animals that they sacrificed, pointing forward to Christ Jesus, trusting that Christ Jesus would take care of these things so that we can have a right relationship with God without the veil needing to be there any longer. That Christ has covered us with his righteousness. And so as I was thinking about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us the words of institution. And I'm going to read that, and hopefully this, using this as a reminder of keeping the main thing the main thing. He says this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's remember, we are proclaiming. We have the opportunity to proclaim the Lord's death this morning and all that means.